All right, we're in part two. All right, so before we dive in, you will notice if you follow with the notes, you'll notice that the notes are different this week. There are no blanks. It's not a mistake. And it's not so you can skip the sermon. We're experimenting because we got some feedback that some people were having trouble listening because they were so obsessed with filling in their blanks and they were stressing out all that, and so then they were having trouble tracking. So we're trying this. Now, I've already had some feedback that they want the blanks back. So if you really like it without the blanks, tell us. Tell me or tell Beth or send in a note or whatever. If you want the blanks back, tell us. If you like it better all filled in, tell us. If we get a lot of votes for both, maybe we'll offer both options. I like the blanks because I don't want you getting ahead of me. Because I strategically usually would take out words that I'm like, yeah, see, and I try to trip you up because I know some of you. Because some of you are like me. And so you're sitting there going, I bet I can figure this out ahead of you. And so I would take out a word that I was pretty sure you'd guess wrong, and then quietly laugh when you'd get it wrong, even though I'd never know. But I would picture you getting it wrong and then laugh at you ahead of time. Because I'm just nice that way. but anyway, so let us know. So this week they're filled in, so you can follow along without having to lose track, if you like that. Also, I don't think they're in the bulletin this week, but they're up back. We are in Psalms for the summer, and so we have a cool poster which gives you an overview of the whole book, and there's a video online from the Bible Project that this is based on, and they'll take you through the whole poster. It's a nice overview, just explaining the book of Psalms. We're not going to get through the whole book this summer, obviously, but it's set up so that if you don't catch all the parts, you won't be you don't need part one to understand part two, things like that, because summer people are in and out so much more. So we're in part two, and as I talked about with the kids, we really hate to be told what to do. I mean, we don't like it. We don't like to be told what to do, and so being told what to do just tends to not sit well. When I was a kid, I have a very distinct memory, and I will refuse to confirm or deny whether this still happens in my life now and then. But as a kid, I remember having a good idea that I was going to surprise my parents, like by doing some household chore. Like, oh, I'm going to wash the dishes, and they'll be so surprised. And I'm all excited to wash the dishes. And then before I could carry out my plan, a parental unit would say, Ira, will you wash the dishes? What? Fine. And I wouldn't want to. Wait a minute. What do you mean you wouldn't want to? Didn't you just plan to do it? Well, yes, I wanted to. Until you asked. The minute you asked, I didn't want to. In fact, I actively wanted to not do it because you asked, and it just created, you know, I want to. Will you wash them? No, I don't want to. And a lot of us, like you say, yeah, I get that. Like I said, I refuse to confirm or deny whether that happens in my life now or not. But we don't like to be told what to do. When it was something I wanted to do, it was fun. The minute it became an obligation, no, thank you. I don't want to do it. And so then when it comes to relating to God, we can end up finding ourselves doing that with God. And if we've experienced God's no's, or God's no's have been clearly presented to us through the Bible, God can start looking like someone who's just kind of sitting there, always got a little look on his face like that, going, you just better not step out of line. And you're kind of like, oh man, you know, God just seems a little harsh or a little bit unkind, like he's, and I call it the Santa Clausing of God. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. And I don't mean Santa Claus as in God just gives you good things, though sometimes we do that to God too. But the Santa Clausing of God, I mean, is where we start thinking of him like Santa Claus, in that he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. And we kind of have God sitting there going, you better mind your manners, you better watch it. And God kind of becomes a cosmic killjoy or kind of policeman who's always sitting there waiting for you to step out of line. And this bothers us because we want to do what we want. We don't like restriction. And so we're going to talk about that today in Psalm 2. We did Psalm 1 last week. We did Psalm 2 this week. We are not doing Psalm 3 next week, just to set your expectation. I'm not going to tell you what Psalm we're doing. You'll just have to wait and find out. But now let's pray as we dive into Psalm 2. Good morning again, Father. Lord, we thank you for the chance to sing your praises this morning and to have a great time with the kids. We thank you for your presence here with us as we gather together, and our presence with each other, and our chance to share our lives with one another, to find friendship and comfort and support with each other. Lord, be with us now as we study your word, as you have preserved this word for us. You have given us this word so that we would understand ourselves and you and how we relate to you and how you have reached out to relate to us. Help us to learn and listen and allow you to change us and mold us and work on us in the areas that we need to let you work. And so be with us. May we understand and receive your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn to Psalm 2. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's not very long. Psalm 2, whole chapter. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear apart their fetters, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now let's unpack this. Again, this is it's fairly straightforward, but it's also poetic language. For those of you who might not have been here before, or just don't remember, in English, we like our poems to rhyme. In fact, it was funny because we were singing that first hymn this morning, and that I love these old hymns. I love those songs, but that one in particular, the first verse always bugs me because of the rhyme. Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him along the narrow road? Good road. It doesn't rhyme. It bothers me every time because I want to sing, instead of road, I want to sing rude to rhyme with good, and then it doesn't work. And then the whole song's off for me. Get to the second verse and the rhyme's okay. That's us. That's no extra charge for that. But that's how we like our poetry to rhyme, generally, though not all English poetry rhymes. But in Hebrew poetry, they rhyme the thoughts, not the words. They rhyme the thoughts. And so it's called parallelism, because you have a thought and then you express it again another way. So you express the same thought twice, and parallelism. So we see it here at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples, meaning like a people group or a nation, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Okay, let tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. So you see a lot of the statement, the restatement, the statement, the restatement. That's rhyming for Hebrew poetry. And here, the nations are raging or in an uproar, depending on your translation. The people are devising in vain, or devising a vain thing. And of course, vain means to be empty or useless. In other words, what they're coming up with isn't going to work. It's useless what they're devising. And we see that. Why are they doing this? In 2, they are taking counsel together against the Lord, saying, verse 3, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." They're saying, we don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to be under control. We don't want to be controlled. And God responds to that in verse 4 by going, "Oh, that's funny." All right? He laughs. He scoffs at them. And in verse 5, he becomes angry. But what is his response? Because we read the anger and you're like, okay, here he goes. But then notice his response in verse 6. "I have installed my king." And here he is referring to the Messiah. "I have installed my Messiah." I have installed, what is the Messiah? Savior and ruler. Messiah contains, the whole point of the Messiah was one who would rule and save. So God's response to the rebellion of the nations is, I have installed, you already got a king. Even as you're raging, you've already got a king. And then verses 7 through 9, we hear from that king, from the Messiah. The voice changes. First we heard from the nations, then we heard from God the Father, now we hear from the Messiah. And he says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Doesn't mean today I created you. It means today I have crowned you. This is the Messiah receiving his kingdom. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. So then the Messiah comes in and he says, you know, it's funny because here they are rebelling, but you're my present. You're my gift. You're my coronation gift. Here you think you're rebelling, and you've been given to me. And then in verse 9, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. And we read that, and we go, oh, okay, that makes sense, you know. That's, you know, gonna break things. But the Hebrew readers of this poem, the Hebrews would have understood that a little differently because their culture knew a culture that we don't know. In an Egyptian culture of the time, when a new pharaoh would come into power, a new pharaoh was crowned king, and of course they weren't called king, they were called pharaohs. One of the things that they would do is they would set up a bunch of clay jars with the names of the other countries on them and set them up, these clay jars. And then they'd give the new pharaoh a big heavy metal rod of iron, and he would break them, demonstrating that he was more powerful than all the other countries around, that he could conquer them if he wanted to because he's the big bad new king. And so this is a culture they know. And so the writer of the song references that's what the Messiah is going to do, that he is going to break the power of all the other nations that might be against him, coming back to verses 2 and 3. So notice the setup here. This is quite the conflict that's being set up. You have the nations going, we don't want to be controlled. You have the God in heaven going, you wait. And then you have the Messiah going, I'm in charge here. So what do we do with that? Well, the Messiah, the king, gives advice, therefore. And you'd expect that advice to be, so you better watch out. But notice what he says. Verse 10, here's what the Messiah says in response to this conflict. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. In other words, so be smart. Be wise. That doesn't sound very threatening to start with. Show discernment. Be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Notice how the voice changes here. It's not, so you better watch out. It's, actually, you should be careful. Be smart. Be wise. And then notice, what should you do? Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. And I love it when it alliterates. Pastors love alliteration, right? And I don't get to do it very often. But I got to do it today. Four suggestions. Four instructions for these rebellious people. First, reverence. Worship the Lord with reverence. So instead of attacking him, worship him. Show him reverence. Second, rejoice. Rejoice with trembling. He goes to his enemies. Instead of threatening them, he invites them to rejoice. Isn't that a different tone? Rejoice. Respect and rejoice. And that's the third one, respect. It says, do homage to the Son. Some of your translations say, kiss the Son. Some of the older translations. The idea is going up to the sovereign or whatever, and you kind of kiss the ring, kiss the hand, the bowing. That's the word that's being translated there. So to do homage, to show respect. And then the biggest one is the last one, end of verse 12. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. At the end of the series on holiness, and then we touched on it again last week. We talked about the fact that when we see God as kind of on the angry side and kind of on the demanding side, that we are not treating God as holy, Because God has revealed that though he is mighty and he is powerful, that he is also a God full of love and compassion who desires to save. And when we leave that part out of the picture, we are not treating God as holy. And how we talked about that, how that oftentimes manifests itself in how we relate to God is we begin to approach God as an obligation under expectation. And we're like, oh, I gotta do this. Oh, God expects it of me. I'm obligated. And when we do that, we're not approaching God as holy. And you'll notice here, in a psalm that starts with the nations rebelling, the response includes opportunity and expression. What's the opportunity? Take refuge in him. He wants to protect you. Take refuge in him. The psalm ends with, take refuge in him. You have an opportunity here. Rather than fight this, embrace it. Take refuge. And what's the expression? Rejoice. Rejoice in him. Rejoice with trembling. And the reason we struggle with this is because we see freedom as being out from under any control. We see being ruled as being tied down. And we don't like to be tied down, and we don't like to be ruled over, because we think freedom is to not have that. And by the way, and I'm going to try, I don't want to soapbox this too much, but when we confuse our Christianity with our Americanism, it makes it worse. Because first we decide that God founded America, which, I mean, God obviously founded every nation in a way, but we try to turn America into Israel, which it's not. And then we think, wow, this is, you know, we are God's chosen people. And our founding documents, and it actually causes us to have a problem. Why? Because what do our founding documents say? We hold these truths to be self-evident. Everybody can tell these are truths. That all men are created equal. So far, so good. And they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. In other words, God has given you this right that nobody can take away. And among these rights are life. Okay, so far. Liberty. Freedom to do whatever I want. And the pursuit of whatever makes me happy. Because that's what God has given me the right to do. That is not true. No, it's not true. But we have defined freedom as the right to do whatever makes us happy and the right to do whatever we want. And that is not the biblical view of freedom. That is not what we see in Psalm 2. But we think it that way. And that's what most of the nations think. And that's why the nations rage. I mean, why did we found our country? Because we didn't want any king to tell us what to do anymore. And this is about a king going, by the way, I'm in charge. Oh, brother. But what does Messiah actually come to do? Well, the Messiah comes to save. Rule, yes, but rule through salvation. Jesus came and says, what? Why did God send his son? To rule? Why is Messiah here? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, so whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. The goal of Messiah is to save. He does rule. His goal is to save. And we see this here. God desires to provide refuge. God desires to save. God desires to provide safety and freedom. But the definition of freedom is to be ruled by him. But so much so that what does he say? If the Son has set you free, then you are truly free. You are free indeed. You are really free if the Son has set you free. But he doesn't set you free to be out from under his control. But that's the big difference. Submitting to God doesn't tie you down. It frees you up. Hence the sermon title today. But we don't want to submit. And that's a very poor choice because God is king, whether you submit or not. And that's the point of Psalm 2. Even if you say, well, I'm not going to submit to him, that is your right, but that's a dumb choice. Which is why in verse 10 he says, show some wisdom. And in verse 2 it says, devising, what they are devising is vain. It's useless. Because God is king, and whether you accept it or not, he is king. And that is very uncomfortable for us. It's even an offensive thought. And a lot of people do find it offensive. Don't lose Psalm 2, because we're not quite done. But if you want, flip over to Isaiah 45, a passage that is quoted in the New Testament, but we want to catch it in the old, in Isaiah 45. Verse 21-24. And I think many of you will recognize the part that is quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. So there's God in his holiness, the uniqueness of God. There's none like him. Category of himself. And notice how he describes himself. He is the almighty power of the universe and a Savior. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, meaning all the nations. For I am God and there is none other. There is no other. I have sworn to myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. Now we're familiar, many of us, with the every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and that's quoted in the New Testament. That idea that no matter whether you accept or reject God, everyone will one day bow to him. Every day, one day, will acknowledge who he is. There is no getting out of that. And that's that he's the king. But notice that it's not expressed through harshness of God just saying, you're going to learn. Because notice what he said just before he declared that. What is his advice? The same as Psalm 2. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So he comes and says, I am God, there is none like me. Let me save you. I want good for you. I want to protect you. I want to be your refuge. Turn to me. That's the smart move, because everyone will bow. Everyone will bow. So how do you approach God? Because that's where it goes. Now, some of us here, maybe some of you, maybe have never yielded to God. And you're still trying to decide whether you're going to accept his rule or not. But for many of us here, you accepted that. That's why you're here today, because you did accept that. And so you go to church, because good people go to church, right? No. But you've accepted that. And you have said that you know that God died, that God rules, that God died for you, that God forgave your sins, and you've accepted that. But just because you accepted that doesn't mean that you always let him rule. Because I've accepted that, and I don't always let him rule. And sometimes we come to him, and we come to him grudgingly. And we come to him raging. And we come to him asserting our independence. And that has happened again and again, because God has sometimes asked me to do things or told me no, and I haven't taken that well. I've gone, God, oh my God, oh God. Oh, I mean, I know you love me, but. And then there's those moments where, and you know, maybe this is only me, but I don't think so. I'm having a bad attitude. I'm in a bad mood. My wife just asked me something. And I am aware I'm having a bad attitude. I know I'm being wrong right now, but it's working for me. And she has asked me to do something. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sigh deeply and crush her spirit. Yep, there it goes. Spirit crushed. Check. And I know I shouldn't do it, and I do it anyway. Why? Because I want to. And I know God's sitting there going, don't do it, don't do it. Dumb move, dumb move, dumb move. I'm like, shut up, God. I'm in a bad mood.
I'm sure this is only me. None of you have ever done this. And I won't ask your spouse or your parents or your kids or your next door neighbor or whoever is in your life. But sometimes we act as if we can be freer by rejecting him. Like it'll be better if today I just assert myself a little bit. I'm just going to be a little bit independent. I mean, God, I know you're the Lord of the universe. I also have given you rule over my life, but why don't you take the afternoon off and I'm going to be king me. And then you can, we'll come back under your power later. And of course, that's always way easier, right? After you've crushed your wife's spirit, well, then you just go on as if nothing happened, right? No, then you got to go back and talk about it. And that's not easier. It would have been easier if I just submitted to God in the first place. So tomorrow I will probably get it wrong again. But this is what we do. Because what do? We forget that God is better and that God is good and that God's rule is appropriate, not just because he's God, but because he's good and because he's your Savior and because he wants to give you good things. And yet the Bible says that again and again. He who did not withhold even his own son, will he not freely give you good things? And we approach to God as if he's sitting there with his arms crossed and going, maybe if you do okay, maybe he'll bless you. Where really he's sitting there going, I got some stuff for you. Do you want it? And we're sitting there going, I don't know. Kind of like in ruin my own life today. And God's going, that seems stupid. I'm better at this than you. And I, before you even knew I existed, I died on the cross to give you all this. So why don't you just let me take over here? Because I, by the way, am the God of the universe, and sooner or later you're going to figure that out. And we forget that that's who we're dealing with. And so there's gives us a second way we can approach God, rather than grudgingly and raging and asserting our independence as believers. But I ask the question here, how do we approach him? And I put in parentheses the word prayer. Because we've talked about that Psalms is, and the Bible project calls Psalms the prayer book of the Bible. When you approach God, that's prayer. Prayer is not reciting words. When you pray, you may use words, but prayer is where you approach God. And so when you can pray by singing, you can pray by talking, you can pray by listening, you can pray just by focusing. Because these are all ways that we start to interact with God where we come into his presence. Figuratively speaking, because you're always in his presence because he's everywhere. But when you stop and really focus, now you're entering into his presence for yourself. And you're that's prayer. And as you do that, what are the ways to do it? Well, let's look through our list. First, with reverence. With worship of who this God is. Gave himself for me, who died on the cross for me, who, even though he was no sin, was made sin so that I could be called righteous. And that leads to the second thing I approach him, with rejoicing. Because, God, you want good things for me, and you have given me good things because you gave me your son. You died for me. You have provided salvation for me, and you wish to rule over my life because that's what's good for me. You are a God full of grace and mercy. And if you read the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, he describes himself the same way both places. Rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness, who will not bear his anger forever, but delights in loving his children. And so I can rejoice and approach him that even when he's sitting there telling me no. So I can respect. So I got to tell you a story. I told this first service, I have four children, so I can tell stories about my children. And as long as I stay away from pronouns, you'll never know which child it is, so I'm not outing anybody. Because I don't want to out my children. But I had a child who once upon a time was two. All of mine have done that now. And at about the age of two, two-ish, we were, you know, of course, we were doing the potty training thing. And so one of the big things is you learn, and we talked about this in holiness, is when you come out of the bathroom, when you're done in the bathroom, you wash your hands. So this child came out of the bathroom, and we said, did you wash your hands? And this child went, yep. We were suspicious. So he did what every self-respecting parent does, is let me see your hands. They seemed suspiciously dry. And you say, well, maybe they dried them on the towel. Yes, but small children are not known for their drying ability. Splash, 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 wipe, wipe. Wet hands. These hands had not been wet recently in our estimation. So he said, your hands seem very dry. The child is now offended. Highly offended. We have basically, without saying the words, accused the child of lying. And the child is offended. I did! And we, because we were not stupid parents, decided that this was not a point that we were going to argue over by saying, no, you didn't. Yes, we did. Because we can't prove it. So we decided to meet him halfway and say, all right, but you need to go wash him again. I mean, we're granting, even though we don't think that first time happened. We think the next time is going to be the first, but we'll give it to you. So we just said, that's fine, you need to do it again. But I already did it. You need to do it again. But I already did it. That's fine. Do it again. The child is deeply offended at this. So we bring child into bathroom to step up on stool and wash hands, a process that will take 25 seconds. Child refuses to step on stool. I already did it! So I did what my dad used to call applying the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge, so I didn't use a board, just a little pat. Get up on the stool and wash your hands. Now, I don't think that little pat hurt much, because it wasn't sufficient to hurt. However, it bruised the ego something fierce. The child is now even more deeply offended. No! Get up on the stool and wash your hands. No! Get up on the stool and wash your hands. No! Get up on the stool and wash your hands. I'm beginning to laugh. I'm like, kid, I got all day. And I don't know what you think the end strategy here is, but at some point, this only ends one way, you with wet hands. But the child was not convinced of that for a while. And we went, I'm going to say 15, 20 minutes. By the end of it, I was laughing. Like, I wasn't even suppressing it anymore. I'm just like, wash your hands. And we were just on the loop. And, of course, you know how the story ended. And I said, now, wasn't that easier? We could have done this 20 minutes ago. And saved a whole lot of tears. And a whole lot of misery. And you could have been playing for the last 20 minutes. Wouldn't that have been easier? And that child never, ever did the wrong thing ever again. I may have made up that last part. But isn't that us? I mean, why do we want this child to wash their hands? Because we want them to be safe. We want them to be healthy. It wasn't because we arbitrarily decided to be mean. And that's God. And do I approach God understanding that and saying, you know what, it's smarter to just submit. I have way more freedom when I submit. And that comes to the third one, respect. Honor him and his power. He is the God of the universe. He's bigger than me. And I need to respect that. And then the beautiful last thing is refuge. This all-powerful God of the universe loves me and desires to keep me safe. And we saw that in Isaiah, where before he says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, he says, come to me. And here in Psalm 2, how blessed is all who take refuge in him. And so do you come to him, even when he's telling you what you don't want to hear, even when he's saying, listen, I know you want to react that way, but that's stupid, don't react that way. You say, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be safe, to be free, to be fully loved. Because that is the God we have. And that's what submitting to God means. We are not knuckling under. We are stepping into the freedom of the rule of God. And that's what Psalms 2 is about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for how much you love us, for how much you care about us. For, Lord, that you, before we even knew you, you were already, while we were still rebelling against you, you were already reaching out to us in love and sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. And you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could be called righteous. Behold what manner of love that you have given to us that we could be called your children. And Lord, help us to remember that because we chafe. We forget who you are, even when we've already accepted it. And we fight your rule. We join with the nations in raging against you. And we forget that what you want is better. And that what you offer is true freedom. So Lord, help us to not be like the nations looking to cast off all restraint. Looking to break away from the King of the universe. But instead to grab the opportunity to take refuge. To be brought in under your wings. To be brought in under your protection. To be brought in under your rule. Where we will experience so much freedom and joy. Reward. Lord, help us in the days where we fight you. The days where we don't trust you. The days where it hurts. And because it hurts, we think you're not good. The days when your no feels unloving because we so badly think we know what's best for us. Forgive us for these times. Thank you for your patience. Lord, may we practice and then show this world we acknowledge you as the Lord of the universe out of love, out of respect, out of rejoicing. Thank you, Father, for being a Father who rules well, good King, cares, and who has showered us with more than we will ever understand on this earth. Pray these things in Jesus' name.